Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, you guys. I know you guys are out there. There you go. Hey, open your Bibles, Luke 12, please. Let's pray. Don't you hate it when pastors do that too? They make you multitask. Open your Bibles, look up a passage, and pray with your eyes closed at the same time. Why don't you wait for a minute? We'll pray, and then we'll open our Bibles, all right? Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Fill us with your Spirit tonight. Help us receive what you have for us from your Word. It's our desire to glorify you. It's our desire to sit at your feet and learn what you have to say as you share with your disciples and by extension us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. I wonder what he thought the minute he stepped into eternity. He didn't say anything. The words are not recorded. And I don't think there was enough time. This guy was a guy who had it all. He lacked for nothing. He was astute in business, great businessman. When people looked at him, they wanted to be him. Everyone knew this guy's name. Everyone knew this guy's business. He had a simple motto. Hey, let's enjoy life. We don't know what he thought, and he didn't say anything. We do know what God said, though. He said this, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Now who's going to get your stuff?" And I'm talking about the rich fool that's in Luke 12, verse 16 to 20-ish. And it's not in our reading, in our lesson, but by way of reference, it provides a little background, a little opening that we need to have. Because we see in this man Jesus sharing a parable about a guy whose economic plan was flawed because his worldly dollars had no value in heaven. This worldly rich man was a heavenly pauper. And Jesus, in his teaching, taking us through the Gospels, is constantly explaining the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this, or this story will help you understand the kingdom of God, or this situation will help you understand the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing here. He shares this parable that flips our values upside down, because this guy had it all, but it turns out this guy had nothing. This guy had a worldly-focused life, but not a kingdom-focused life. And really, my outline tonight, our study, is the worldly-focused life versus the kingdom-focused life. And as we come to verse 21, which is where we'll begin, we see Jesus starting to bring application right after this parable. He starts with, therefore. And you guys know the rule of therefore when you see it in Scripture, right? What's the rule of therefore? See what it's there for. You go up and you find out what was talked about earlier, and then you can build that bridge. And it turns out that Jesus now takes this parable and builds an application. He looks at the disciples and the followers around him, and he starts sharing this information. And by extension, he's really looking at us, saying, I want you to understand this. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to us. As a matter of fact, he uses the term you and your 14 times in the passage that we're going over tonight. So that gets our attention. I should be going, what are you saying to me, Lord? You should be going, okay, Lord, I'm listening. What's going on here? And he starts to go through this idea of these two separate value systems, the focus of the world and the focus of the kingdom. And we're going to start by looking at the world focus, verses 22 through 29. And I'd like to read that. Follow along with me, if you will, please. 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor the body, what you will put on it. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." Great passage here, but I would note verse 22, we open with worry, and verse 29, we close with anxiety. And sandwiched between there is this discussion of food and clothing and bodily needs and what's going on and how we should live our lives. And it's interesting that he would focus on these things and connect that to worry and anxiety. You know, because the world focuses so much on the physical, so much on the things, so much on self. As a matter of fact, they misinterpret scripture. They look at Jesus' words where he talks about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, secondarily, love your neighbors as yourself. And we know the proper interpretation is we already love ourselves, so we should love our neighbor. The world says, oh, look at that. We need to love ourselves more. The whole point is we need more. We need more. It's all about us. The world's interpretation is wrong there. The world thinks that we should pamper ourselves. We should eat. We should drink. We should be merry. We should party. We should enjoy life. And we think somehow this will bring peace and this will bring contentment. We should be sitting on a stockpile of stuff and then we'll be happy. You know, the guy with the most toys wins. How much is enough? Just a little more. That's all I need. Just a little more. So Jesus is discussing this. And really, this applies both, I think, to the people who have and the people who have not. The people who have these needs are constantly obsessing over these needs and trying to make them happen, trying to make it work. The people who do have provision are like, I need more. And how do I take care of all my stuff? Mine, mine, mine. Oh, I got to have this stuff in my life. That's what's going on here. A person that is consumed with provision, a person that is so focused on these needs and self, is not a person of peace, are they? They're a person who is worried. They're a person who is anxious. In verse 22, Jesus says, don't worry about your needs. That's the focus here. Warren Wiersbe, in one of the commentaries I looked at on this passage, had a neat little outline, and he talks about worry. He says that worry is destructive, deceptive, and disfiguring. Destructive, deceptive, and disfiguring. Worry is destructive. The English word for worry is torn apart. It's to be held in suspense. It's to strangle. Oh, I'm worried about this. You know the feeling? You wake up in the middle of the night and you think about that thing and you can't get it out of your mind. Did I get this done? Did I meet the expectations? What are they saying about me? What's going on in life? I'm so uptight. What are we going to do? The world's going to end. I'm going to die. That's worry. That's that strangle. Worry destroys, man. It destroys our health. Worry leads to heart palpitations, ulcers, sleep disorders, heightened sense of doom, a building up of fanciful scenarios of disaster, and you're just thinking these things, and it's funny, some of the things I worry about, lay awake at night. It's funny, I was putting the study together last night, and I woke up at 3:30 a.m., and I'm wide awake going, thinking about my study on worry and how you shouldn't worry and wake up and worry. So anyway, I went back to sleep. That helped. But, you know, worry destroys the body. And there is an anxiety disorder in the U.S. It's a classification that $42 billion a year is spent on in anxiety and worry. And that's almost one-third of the country's $148 billion total mental health bill. Worry is destructive. We also see that worry is deceptive. It's not honest with us. It doesn't tell us the truth. How often when you think about something in the future, when you get to that moment in the future that you made all these assumptions about and convinced yourself of, that just didn't turn out to be the case, and it just disappears and evaporates, you've created this thing, this deceptive thing that you've just followed a path along. One of the examples in Scripture would be Saul, the king of Israel. Remember when he lost the anointing as king and David was anointed, but before David was installed, David was in his household and Saul started developing this anxiety, this worry, this paranoia. And he created this scenario whereby he was convinced David wanted to take his life, to knock him off, to become king, because he knew he was anointed as king. And it turns out that when David had the chance to do so, he did not. Snuck up behind him in a cave, cut off some of his robe, and later on says, "Hey, I could have taken you out, Saul, I didn't." And Saul's like, oh, David, my son, I love you so much. You know, it's like, what? He developed this deceptive thing going on in his mind. You know, there's a clinical title for this deceptive factor in worry and anxiety. It's called generalized anxiety disorder. And this disorder involves excessive, unrealistic worry and tension, even if there is little or nothing to provoke that anxiety. Jesus knows us so well. He's trying to tell us, don't freak out. Don't be worried. Don't have anxiety. We also see that worry is deformative. Worry stunts our growth spiritually. Worry stunts our growth spiritually. In areas that God would have us trust Him, we refuse to do so. We hunch over. We grasp for our own power. We try to affect change through flesh rather than faith. We just get into this thing. That's not what God has for us. That's a worldly mindset. That's a focus on trying to make it work yourself. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." That's what we need, our hearts and minds guarded. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength." Worry is destructive, deceptive, and deformative. And most of all, worry is sin. It's not trusting the Lord. It's not giving it over to the Lord. And I'm thankful that Jesus gives us some tools to combat this. He gives us in this passage what I call some godly logic. He looks at these spiritual situations and goes, okay, you have these needs. Let's bring God into it. Let's bring the G factor into it. It's funny, I was going over a book, a Christian author, talking about business, and I really liked what the book had to say. And he put this little formula together about success and getting things done. And he says, focus and intensity over time multiplied by the G factor causes success. And my staff and I are looking at it, and I'd read the book, and I'd just forgotten about it. And I'm like, okay, I get focus and intensity, and there's time. What does that G stand for? My whole staff's like, "Pastor Paul, that would be God. Hello." You know, so we can't leave out the G factor in our lives. And as we deal with worry and anxiety, it's the G factor, it's the God factor that will see us through it. Verse 24, Jesus uses this godly logic. He talks about the ravens. He uses them as an example. He says they're the least of all the birds. They don't reap, they don't sow, but God takes care of them. And, logic, you are more valuable than them. Figure this out. When's the last time you saw a crow sitting on a pile of his stuff saying, get out of my way, this is all mine, I'm taking care of myself now. No, God takes care of that crow. And they're just lowly, disgusting birds. He takes care of them. They're usually fat. He takes care of them. He'll take care of us. And we're fat too. No, I'm just kidding. Amen. Just wanted to see, I got an amen in the front row. God will take care of us. There's the G factor, the godly logic. Verse 25, who can add a cubit to his stature by worrying? Don't even go there. Don't even go there. It doesn't work. I've tried it. This speaks of both height and length of life, neither of which we can control by our own effort. We can't make our life longer. We can't make ourselves taller. We can't change things like we think we can. And we think in our hearts we can. God is saying, hey, you can't do the least. Why are you so anxious for the rest? Godly logic. Let's face it, men. Some things we can't control. I know that we want to be the great fixers in life, you know. Our wives come home, they tell us something. Well, I tell you what you need to do. Well, I wasn't asking your opinion, husband. I was just sharing with you. I don't need you to fix me. Yeah, we do that all the time. You know, we want to get in, okay, you do this, bigger hammer. We'll take care of this, we'll take care of that. Hey, some things we just need to leave to the Lord. We can't fix those things. Jesus goes on and tells us to consider the lilies of the field in verse 27. And he talks about their beauty and how they just spring up. And they're just gorgeous. I'm partial to California poppies when they're in bloom. And if you see a hillside along the roadside in bloom, California poppies, it is breathtaking. The color is so vivid. It's amazing. You're just going, wow, God. That happened all by itself. You did that. You created that. That's gorgeous. And Jesus is making this point. Solomon in all of his glory, the best that man can do to be glorious in attire doesn't compete with the lilies of the field. So he's talking about clothing. He's talking about attire now. And as we look at this issue, I can't help but mention, man, our world is crazy on this subject of clothing and fashion. Jesus says, don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about it. Relax. The world says, do worry about it. Do care. We are judging you up and down every minute by what you look like, by what you wear, by the fashions that you are sporting. As a matter of fact, we think you're ugly. That's why we want to sell you these clothing lines. We want to take care of that for you. And we're constantly in this barrage of sales of this look or that look. If you watch the Academy Awards in the pre-show, there's usually some person interviewing the actress or diva that comes in. And what do they say? They say, who are you wearing tonight? You know, and it's like, well, this is, you know, this great designer or that great designer. And before they say anything else, they want to know about the clothing that this person is wearing. The fashion industry income stats for 2012 are interesting. Gucci made $1.2 billion. Louis Vuitton, $2.7 billion. Chanel, $2.3 billion. Burberry, $1 billion. And Christian Dior, $18 billion in income by selling us fashion that goes out of style the next year. When I was in junior high, it was hang ten, baby. Everyone had to have hang 10. Remember those? You know, if you weren't wearing that. Now we look back at those pictures and our hair and our clothing and our earth shoes and we go, we were such dorks. Look at us back then. But you know, all the fashion that you put on right now today in 20 years, if you look at a picture of yourself, you're going to look like the same dork as you did in that other 20 years. It all comes back around. It's just built up into this very important issue, this thing. You know, we might be saying, well, I don't wear those fashions. I'm not into that. But boy, those Oakley sunglasses are sure nice, aren't they? Boy, that Nike swoosh finds its way onto a lot of things that I own. It becomes this thing that we're into. And isn't it funny how one little tiny label, one little tiny name on a label multiplies the price and subtracts common sense, you know? Here's an article of clothing that in Walmart is $15. It costs $3.50 to make. You put that label on it, put it in another store on a mannequin, and it's $300 because of that label that cost a nickel to put on it. It's crazy, isn't it? It's amazing. Don't worry about it, Jesus says. Don't worry about what you're wearing. It's not all about that. It's not all about that. Jesus says, look at the lilies. And again, I love his godly logic here. Jesus makes a double argument. He argues from the less to the greater. If God provides this lesser, this short-lived grass with such beauty, he will provide the greater. He will provide for you who have more value. And he also does it the other way. If God will deck out the wildflowers with such beauty that they're so gorgeous, won't he just at least provide the bare minimum for you? You can look at it both ways. The Lord will take care of us if we trust in him. Don't worry, the Lord says. I'll take care of it. The world is telling you, you got to have this, you got to eat that, you got to go here, you got to own these things. But he's saying, trust in me. I'll take care of you. And verse 30 really is the crux of the issue, where it says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, your Father knows you have need of them. So an earmark of a worldly mindset is seeking after these things. And the Lord says, God will take care of you. And now we'll go over into the balance of the passage, verses 31 through 34, and we're going to see the kingdom focus. We're going to see the right focus. Let's read that. Verse 31. For seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I love this text. These verses are so rich. They're direct. They're demanding. They're accessible. They're logical. They're memorable. They're the key to the Christian life. This is great. I love verse 31. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. There's a companion passage, Matthew 6:33, and that's the one I memorized early in my Christian life, and it just helped me prioritize. And you know, you put a little King James English on it, and it just is like, yes. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This man, this is one of those true north scriptures. You know what I mean by that? True north scripture. Base your life on this scripture. Follow this scripture. It'll keep you going the right way. This is one of them. This is great. This passage replaces anxiety with confidence, selfishness with generosity. It is concerned not with the now, but the eternal. And it really addresses the most important thing in our lives. It gets to our heart. And that's where this little passage ends, by looking at our heart. So here's the basic promise that God has for us. Put him first, and he'll take care of the rest. Put him first, and he'll take care of the rest. Now, someone might look at that and go, well, that's a trite little idea. That's a nice little thought, Christian. Just put God first, and somehow, miraculously, everything is just going to work out. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying you just put God first, and all the details, all the problems, everything just works out? Really? Well, it kind of worked for me when I came to Christ and he delivered me from substance abuse. Yeah, it worked. Kind of worked for me in my marriage when I put relationship principles in play there. And 30 years later, it's still really good. It's kind of worked out with my children who we put first in our home, and now they're walking with the Lord and they still speak to me. That's a good thing. It's kind of working out there. It's kind of working out in that I've never been naked. I've never lacked clothing when I needed them. And I've never been skinny because I had to be skinny. You know, the Lord has provided. It works out. You put God first and he'll take care of the rest. Now, I don't want to create this faith formula that you see on the crazy TV people. You know what I'm talking about? Where they build this case about this, you know, you do this and do that. God wants to be rich, wants you to be rich. You can have whatever you want. That's trying to get back to the worldly side of things. That's trying to say God will put you on top of that pile of stuff if you work out this formula. I'm not saying that. That's not what this is saying. What I am saying is you can have whatever you want in life. You can have whatever you want in life as long as what you want is God. Amen? So what should you want most in life? God. You can have it by putting your faith in him, by seeking after him, by trusting in him. Verse 32 is a bonus here. I love this. We're to seek God. Yes, verse 31. Verse 32, it is God's desire to give you the kingdom. So not only are we seeking after God for the kingdom, God is seeking after us with the kingdom. These two truths work simultaneously. We are to rush running into God's arms with our priorities and motivations being to seek his will, to focus on his kingdom. And at the same time, God is running towards us, delivering his kingdom unto us and saying, I want you to have this. I want you to represent me. I've got a great future for you. These things are working together. Now, because God is running towards us with the kingdom, because it's his desire to deliver us the kingdom, does that mean we should slack off? We should seek him less? No. It's a beautiful partnership that we have with the Lord. That we do our part and he does his part. There's an illustration that I really liked. I hadn't heard it before, and it kind of points this out. It's about a tree growing. You know, a tree grows because of the sunlight and the soil and the water. Without the sunlight and the soil and the water that God delivers to this tree, it's not going to grow. But to say all the tree needs is the sunlight and the soil and the water isn't true, because the tree has a job. Its job is to reach down into that soil and pull up that water, deliver it to the leaves so that photosynthesis can take place and it take advantage of the sun. Pretty simple. It just stands there doing that. God does the rest. But here's a scientific fact I didn't know. The energy in a day that a tree uses to reach and bring that water uphill, defying gravity, and delivering it to however high it is on average equivalent to a grown man taking 300 buckets of water up a 10-foot flight of stairs each day. That's how hard that quiet little tree is working. There's a partnership there. God's providing what it needs, and it's doing its work. That's where we should be. We should be taking advantage of what God has for us and trusting in him, relying on him, seeking after him, recognizing that he's going to do the rest for us. Verse 33. And this is a real juxtaposition when you compare it to the parable of the foolish rich man. The foolish rich man acquired what he had. And here in verse 33, it says, sell what you have, give alms. And, you know, the rich man died with all the stuff that he wanted, and it was given to someone else. And the Lord here says, sell what you have. Now, it doesn't say sell all you have. This is not a teaching on that you need to have this austere lifestyle and you can't own anything. Better is leverage what you have. Use what you have. Transfer what you have. Move what you have into God's access for his kingdom. That's a kingdom focus. We are simply to invest in God's kingdom. It's interesting that we have that ability. It's a divine thing that happens. It's crazy, really. And we just read how we need to store our treasure in places where the robbers can't steal it and the moths won't eat it. But isn't it amazing that when we take our time, our talent, or our treasure, our money, and we make it accessible to God, it becomes a heavenly asset. It becomes something in heaven, something that works in heaven, a reward in heaven, that pays dividends in heaven. And that interest, you understand compound interest. If you put a little money, make a little interest over a long period of time, you have a lot of money. Just imagine eternity with that heavenly compound interest. That's what's going on here. Let me give you an example of taking your treasure and moving it into access for God. And I'll pick on my daughter. She moved her birthday money and her Christmas money into savings. She did chores. She ran cons on her grandparents constantly. You know the cons that grandkids play. They look into their eyes and say, "Give me money." And the grandparents reach into their wallet and give them money. Well, she accumulated $950. And for a 16-year-old, or 17, she's 17 now. For a 16-year-old, $950 is a new computer, is amazing clothing, is all this stuff. I mean, you just think, what could I do? This is a lot of money for me. What she did with it is she gave that money to Harvest to go on a SWAT on a Haiti trip. She went to Haiti and did ministry for a week. So that $950 moved from an earthly account to a heavenly account, and the ministry that she did became a heavenly asset, and it was well worth every penny. She came back enriched. She ministered to people out there. By the way, you should do that sometime. Maybe not Haiti, but there's all kinds of ministries that you ought to jump into around here and just take advantage of, because you'll grow as a result of it. But again, what I'm saying here is there was a divine transaction that took place. It was really cool. Another thing that I'm aware of here in our ministries, we go out onto the radio. Many of you are aware that Greg is on many, many stations across the nation, over 400 to be exact, and then thousands of translator stations. And this ministry, outreach ministry, pays the bill for him to be on those stations. So we have supporters who respond on a monthly basis to pay those bills to get the gospel out. We have over 8,000 gifts come in a month to pay those bills. Those are just people who are kingdom-minded. They want that message to go out. They want other people to hear it. It ministers to them. And there's not like this huge gift. It's little tiny widow's mite things where people are going, okay, yeah, I get this heavenly transaction thing. And if everyone decided, hey, we're done supporting the ministry, we'd shut it down and it would end. But it's happening because of the generosity of God's kingdom-minded, kingdom-focused people. And then, of course, there's tithing. You know, we are all called to tithe. It's a scriptural mandate for us. And when I first got married, we first got acquainted with this idea, and I didn't like it. It was hard for us. We were hand to mouth. I was paying rent for the first time. We had to pay $250 a month. Are you crazy? That is so expensive. We had a refrigerator. I sold my scuba equipment and bought a refrigerator. That's where I was in life. Open the refrigerator. It was empty. I thought refrigerators had food in them. That's what happened in my parents' home. You open it, there's the food, you take it out. Well, this refrigerator, you had to put food into. It was crazy. So anyway, we're in this place and really struggling with that. And it took us a while to go, you know what? This is a valuable thing for us to do. I like James McDonald's point. This one has stuck with me. He shared it in a message a while back. And he said this, and it's just so true. 90% with God is more than 100% without him. You can keep your 100%, but you will have more wealth in your life with the 90 in obedience to the Lord. Pretty true statement. And God calls us in Malachi to ask and test and see if he will not be faithful when we give to him. And I've never gone back and said, man, I wish I had the money that I'd given to God over the years. No, that's that heavenly transaction. So heavenly treasure is moth-proof, burglar-proof, and it's our treasure really is Christ. And when you think about what we have that cannot be taken away, even just in this world, let's consider these things as we close. What do we have as believers that cannot be taken away? Well, John 3:16, eternal life. Psalm 89:33, unending faithfulness and kindness from God. John 4:14, we have a quenched spiritual thirst. We're satisfied. That spiritual thirst is satisfied. And we become a fountain to the rest of the world of living water coming out of us. John 10:28, we're his sheep, we're in his hand, we're secure. Romans 8:28, there is a divine plan of good that my life is wrapped up in. Regardless of what happens, I know because I'm living the kingdom life and I'm trusting in the Lord and I'm seeking God's kingdom that things are going to work out according to his perfect plan because I love him and I'm committed to him. In addition, Romans 11:29, we have an irrevocable calling on our lives. Each one of us has a gift that God calls us to. 2 Timothy 2:19, we have a foundation that will never be destroyed in Christ Jesus and our trust in God. And 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance that will not fade. But let me really wrap up with this last statement. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I hope where our treasure is with Christ. Because that's our heart needs to be focused on him. And a lot of people are spending their money and their time on a lot of things. And treasure follows the passion of the heart. If you don't believe that, just look at the freeways on a holiday weekend. You know, people can afford their passion. It's the recreational vehicle. It's this, that, or the other. We need to be those folks who are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, and our heart is there. Another area that I really apply this scripture is when I lose a dear saint to death. And there have been several over the last 5 years or so that have gone on. And I apply this scripture here and view that there is a treasure in heaven and it's them. And my heart is more and more focused on heaven as more and more people that I love end up there. So, how are we living? Are we impacted by the world? Is the world appealing to us? Is the world got its hooks in us? Are we worried and anxious for the stuff, for the things? Or are we seeking after God and his righteousness and trusting that he's going to provide for us what we need? And we are fulfilling his plan by obeying his word. That's the question for us tonight. Let's close with prayer and just recommit our hearts to the Lord as we consider this. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. I just love how it comes alive. I love how you teach us. It's like sitting right there with you, Lord Jesus, as you bring these words of wisdom. And you just give us context and help us to see through the fog of this world and realize that you are our treasure. And the kingdom must be our focus. And when we do seek after you, you divinely guide and direct our lives and make it work. Sometimes against all odds, sometimes against all logic, we just go, Lord, we're trusting in you. And you work it out. and we're amazed and we're thankful. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be trained upon you and that our treasure, Lord, would continue to be kingdom treasure as we invest in, trust in, work for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.